So here's the deal. Genesis 3, without a doubt, the passage that I have referenced most in the last five and three quarters years that we've been doing church. Because this is it. This is the thing that helps me. This is the thing that taught me, that changed everything, this passage that helps me understand who I am and why I need a Savior. This explains to me, this is the lens through which I understand what is going on in the world and in my heart. This here, what happened? Why is the world the way it is here in chapter 3? I told you before, I'll say it again, one of the reasons, there's many reasons, but one of the reasons that I trust Jesus, but one of the reasons that I believe the Bible is true is because of the first three chapters of Genesis. Explain to me who I am, where I came from, what my purpose is on earth, and what is wrong with the world. All in the first three chapters, the great philosophical questions of existence, the Bible addresses and has thousands and thousands and thousands of years ago. It tells us the things that we need to know. And it is amazing that this passage written so long ago helps me today, because of what it tells me about what's going on. It's amazing. So I'm actually going to start in 2:23. God takes a rib from Adam and makes woman and brings her to Adam. And Adam says this in verse 23. "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." The first poem in the Bible. "And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother." Did you see the break right there? So God's been describing all that he's done and all that's been, the narrator's been describing all that God has done and all that God has made. And then there's this break where the narrator, this is the first kind of like introduction of commentary, right? He comments on what's just happened, right? He's not telling you another thing that happened. He's saying, here's the thing about that, right? So God makes woman and Adam says, "I'm going to hold fast." Therefore, and here's the commentary. "Therefore a man shall leave his mother, father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and they shall become one flesh." Verse 25, weird verse. "And man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Chapter 3, verse 1 says this. "Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman," did God actually say, "you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The eyes both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking, the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called a man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate it." The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her offspring and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you were dust, and to dust you will return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So here's the things that are going to about to happen. Right? Here's the deal. I'm going to focus this. Here's the deal. There's so many things in this passage that I flat don't know the answer to. I don't. Great questions. Where did the serpent come from? Like, I don't like this thing. This superior spiritual being. I don't know. Where did the Garden of Eden go? Like, how's the cherub? I don't know. I don't know. So many questions in here. Well, like, what was going on with the tree of life? Would they have lived forever if they had stayed? And not? I don't know. These are questions the Bible is not concerned about answering. Well, I can speculate and I have some ideas about all of those things. But there are some things that we're going to focus on today that it does tell us that will help us. The first thing that it tells us, the first thing that's so great about this passage is that it tells us the nature of temptation. So God makes Adam and Eve. He places them in the garden. He cares for them. God has spoken everything that exists into existence. He's spoken it there. Everything, matter itself has obeyed him. Light itself has obeyed him. It's come into being. And in this entire creation that he has, he's taken this one region. And in this one region, Eden, he's put a garden. And in this garden, he's placed Adam and Eve to tend this garden and care for it. And in this garden, he said, listen, I want you to care for the whole garden. I want you to do all these things. But of this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I don't want you to eat. You cannot eat of this tree, but everything else you can eat of. And the serpent comes, this superior spiritual being, and enters into dialogue. And I think that's the first thing that it tells us about temptation. Temptation does not often show up at your door, kick your door down, and drag you off kicking and screaming. That's not how temptation works, is it? Temptation works subtly over time. Temptation walks up and strikes up conversation with you till you're comfortable with it, and then it sneaks in. Serpent creeps up, begins to have a conversation, enter into dialogue with Eve, and asks her, "Hey, did God really tell you that you can't eat of any of these trees? That's crazy." And he misrepresents, and this is what temptation does, misrepresents the thing that God has said to us. Serpent says, "Did God really say you can't eat of these things?" Well, no, God didn't say you couldn't eat of it. Matter of fact, God didn't say anything like that. And so Eve says, no, we can eat of these trees. But you know what? God did say that there's one tree we can't eat of. Matter of fact, if we even touch it, we die. So what the serpent does is he says, "Did God really say that you can't have all this goodness? Did God really deny you any kind of pleasure and enjoyment from all these things that we see?" "Oh, no. We can have those." And she downplays the blessing, right? Because actually what God said was this. He says, "You may eat freely of all of the trees of the garden." Basically, God said this. "Eat as much as you want. There's so much goodness that I provide you. Anything that you could possibly want and need, I want you to go. And you know what? Eat until you're full. Go have of all these different trees. There's one thing you can't have." So the first thing that Eve does in facing temptation is she hears she downplays the blessing. No, we can eat of them. And then she upplays, she elevates the consequence. God never said you can't touch the tree. Probably wise not to touch the tree, but he never said you can't touch the tree. He said don't eat of it. She's like, "We can't eat of that tree right over there. As a matter of fact, I can't even touch it or we'll die." I didn't say that. We do that with sin. We do it all the time. We say, "Hey, you know what? We ignore the blessing that God has given us. All the things that we have, we look past those, and we look at the one thing that we've been told that we cannot have, and we obsess about it." That's how we do. I remember when I saw this in human nature. I can't think of a better example, so I'll share it with you again. It was when my son was 9 months old. I remember the moment. I remember the moment clearly. I said to my son, do not, lick the outlet. Seems like a reasonable thing to do. Don't lick the outlet. For some reason, at that age, he arrived at this place where he could defy me and he would look at me and look at me, and then look at the outlet, and then look at me, and then look at the outlet, and then look at me and grin and go to lick the outlet. Hey man, I let you lick all manner of things in this house. I wipe up after you constantly. One thing I've told you not to lick. Don't do it. And it's all you can think about every morning when he gets up. Outlets, 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 outlets. It's the brokenness of our hearts. So one of the things that I feel like I shouldn't have to defend in the Bible is that people come into the world broken. Like, people who don't think that must not have had children. Because if you just come into this world, I didn't teach him to be that way. I don't remember teaching him to be that way. Just come into the world that way. Broken and defiant and obsessed with a thing that we've been told we cannot have. So she elevates the curse. We do it all the time in our lives. Ignore the blessing or downplay the blessing. Don't think about the blessing and obsess with the thing that God, we think that God has denied us. And that's what the serpent plays up. The serpent plays up this denial. She says, no, if we even touch that tree, not true. If we even touch that tree, we're going to die. And the serpent responds, come on, you can't be serious. That's not true. Serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. As a matter of fact, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Here is the nature of temptation. When we are tempted, it is always this. It is to believe that God has lied to you, is denying you something that you should have. He really wants you to have it because it's good. God has denied you a thing that you think you should have, and he does not have your best interest at heart. That is how temptation works. Every single time. I want this thing that God has said that I shouldn't have. And then we begin to rationalize why we should have it. Well, God surely didn't. Doesn't he want me to be happy? Doesn't God want me to be happy? God is a God who wants his children to be happy. So surely the thing that he's denied me, he really actually wants me to have. I know he said don't have it, but I think that he probably does want me to have it. It happens all the time. I know that this is not good for me. I know that God has told me that I shouldn't be gluttonous. But come on, man. On the scale of sins, how bad is really me getting a little fatter? I'm already 90% of the way there. Like, I'm borderline having to shop at Tommy Bahama. Right? Like, I'm right there on that edge. Right? So who cares if I eat this whole cheesecake? Right? Who cares if I eat the whole cheesecake? Because God surely wants me to be happy. And you know what makes me happy? Cheesecake. That's right. So surely God wants to have, we do this all the time. We obsess about it. Surely God doesn't want me to actually be humble. Surely God doesn't actually want me to care about my neighbor like myself. That seems crazy. Surely God doesn't want to do that. There's no way that I could actually be happy. God wants me to be happy. And then she does that. She walks through the progression, right? Listen to what she says. Listen to her response. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Look, it's good for food. God can't not want me to have it. I'm hungry. I need food. And God has put food right there for me. Surely God doesn't want me to deny me that. It's good for food. It will fill my belly. Then he says this. Not only is it good for food, and then it was a delight to the eye. Not only is it good for food, but it looks good. Why would God have made it so pretty if he didn't want me to have it? It's so beautiful. Not only would it fill my belly, but also it's a thing that I enjoy. And surely sin has to look ugly on the surface. She begins to rationalize. Don't get me wrong. Adam's there with her, helping her. Not only was it good to look at, not only was it a delight to the eyes, but also it was desired to be make one wise. Not only would it fill my belly, not only is it so beautiful that God must want me to have it, but also it's going to make me wise. God doesn't want me to be dumb. God wants me to know this thing. He said himself that it's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. How could God deny that of me when he's promised me all of these things? You know what? I'm just going to do it. I'm sure God will be good with this thing, even though he said no. This is how temptation works today, and it's how it will approach you tomorrow. It will sneak up on you, and you will rationalize it. I have had actual conversation with a pastor who had an inappropriate relationship with a woman and had to resign, left the church, not a ministry anymore. And he's doing great now. I love this man. But he actually said, I don't know how to tell you, but in the moment, I thought God wanted me to have that. I went, that's insane. He goes, I know that. But in my head, I rationalized that surely God has given this to me to make me happy. He went through these things. And I think if you look back at your life, you will notice that every time sin has crept into your life, that's how it's done it. By convincing you that it's really not that bad. We think of sin as little bitty mistakes instead of what they actually are, things that bring death into our life. That's the trick, right? The trick is, it's not that bad. It's going to be great. Look at all the positive that's going to come from it. And we let death into our life. Because sin is great about baiting the hook. It shows us the bait and it hides the hook, which is the way that we get pulled in. And this is the nature of sin and brokenness. If you want to know what's wrong with the world, it's this. That sin enters the world this way. Now, here's the deal. That is how temptation comes. And listen to what happens when sin comes in. It is theologically significant that this happens. So they take and they eat. Adam takes and he eats. And then this happens. The eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. At the end of chapter 2, this weird phrase, it says, God, it says that they were together, they were naked, and they didn't even know it. That's a super weird thing. Right? Like, that's a weird thing to say, right? It's a weird thing to lead off a book with, right? Second chapter, by the way, they were both naked and they didn't even know it. Why would you put that in there? Then they eat of this, and the first thing that they notice is that they're naked. It's kind of weird. Here's what's going on, I believe. I believe what's happening. If we look at the whole rest of context of Scripture, here's what's happening. What happens when they take and they eat of that fruit is two things. One, their eyes, which have previously been on God's goodness and God's glory, now become inwardly focused on themselves and they become aware of who they are. Until this point, they weren't that concerned with themselves. They were concerned with God, His glory, His mission, and the things that He had given them to do. And the minute that sin enters into the world, we become focused on ourselves. And for them, and they open their eyes and they go, oh my gosh, I'm naked. And here's why that's a problem. They realize this. They realize in the presence of sin how inadequate they are. That's what shame is, isn't it? It is theologically significant that the first thing that happens when sin enters into the world is that we are ashamed. Shame is brutal. Shame is a brutal thing that dictates how so many of us live our lives. So many of us live our lives driven by shame, attempting to cover up our nakedness, that we're inadequate. They realize all of a sudden, oh my goodness, this God who spoke everything into existence, I just didn't believe Him. That's like a weird thing that I just did. They are ashamed that they've looked at a God and they've broken His rule, they've broken that thing, they know that they've damaged this relationship, that becomes instantaneous, and they realize that they are inadequate to provide for themselves, that it's God that's provided for them. And they instantly realize their inadequacy. I'm naked, I have nothing to protect me in this world. And they realize it with each other. An immediate wedge is driven between man and woman because they are naked and they are ashamed of their inadequacies. So much of the human existence because of this sinfulness and this brokenness is us trying to cover up our nakedness with fig leaves. Bigger house? Fig leaf. Better job? How we look? How we dress? Fig leaves, fig leaves, fig leaves. The guy that comes to my house and makes this shirt for me that fits just right, that hides how fat I am, fig leaf. He does a good job, though. Fig leaves. We're trying to cover up the fact that we brought into this world. We have nothing. We're trying to cover up the shame and the brokenness that we have because of our inadequacy. This is what sin is. This is what sin does. It is decreation. It is the disobedience of God, the realization. You know what? Because what happened, right? When you break it down, here's what happened. It's so crazy. The God who spoke them into existence and said, here, have all of this stuff, all of this food, eat as much as you want. As a matter of fact, I have designed this so that you will one day rule over everything that there is. That's what's going on right here. And they say, you know what? I think I know better. I hear your one rule, and I think I know better than you. And it seems so insane when you break it down like that. It seems so crazy. But I do it every single day. Every single day. Hey, God, I hear what you said about anxiety. I've heard what you said about worry. But you know what? I think instead, I'm going to try to handle this on my own, but thanks for your advice. Hey, God, I've heard what you've said about me reading Scripture and driving it deep in my heart, but you know what? I think I got this on my own. I appreciate it, though. Thank you very much. I know what you've said about how I'm supposed to use my sexuality, but I think I have a better idea, and I don't think you really want to deny me that, so I'm going to go do whatever I want instead. Sin is looking at the God who created everything and says, this is how human flourishing will work, and us going, thanks for the advice, but I think I got it. It seems crazy, but it's what we do. What is wrong with the world you and I are? Sin driven into us. Sin in our bones. Sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So they hear God. God comes. Brace yourself. I'm going to use a big word because I just want to. But I didn't make it up. So it's, you know, I just read it. So God comes and he walks in the garden and he hears that they've sinned and there's just like whole thing, like we're hiding and he's like who hid? And there's this whole blame game that happens, right? I love this, right? why are you hiding? Come here every day. Hang out. Shoot pool. Do some ping pong. Where are you at? And he says, hey man, we just, like it just came to us that we were naked. We thought that might be a problem. And he says, who told you you're naked? How'd you find this out? Did you eat of the fruit I told you not to? And Adam says, here's the deal. Here's what happened. That woman, she had the fruit and she gave it to me. And to be clear, God, I didn't even ask for her. It's kind of your fault. I was asleep. You took the rib. You made her. This is kind of on you. I love this blame shifting. We do this all the time. It is so difficult. It is so difficult for us to take ownership in what we've done. So often, we are repenting of the fruit of the thing that is that really is the core of who we are that we have to repent of. Here's what I mean by that. So often, we're sitting around going, oh, I get so angry in traffic. Oh, it's terrible, terrible. God, I'm sorry. And we keep repenting of the anger and keep repenting of the anger when really what's going on is that we haven't trusted God. That's why we're angry. We don't trust God that he really knows how to handle our day. And so we need to really repent of the core thing that's going on in our life. And that's the sin that has crept in and begins to shape us and identify us. And we get so worked up about our behavior when what's really going on is that we haven't believed God. And then so often we'll just turn around and blame him. If I just had these things, we begin to look for salvation. God, you know what? If you hadn't put this woman here, these things wouldn't be going on. And we look in the past for our salvation. And we look at other things. We look at fig leaves for our salvation. Here's the deal. Sin comes into the world and makes it really clear that we need a Savior. If you need evidence of that, look around how everybody's trying to grab one. Everybody you talk to, every conversation you have, if you talk to someone, if you talk to them long enough and get to know them enough, you will find the thing that they are looking for to try to save them. And it comes up like this. Man, you know what? This thing happened in my past, and if that hadn't happened, then all of my life would be fine. And their salvation is that something happened. Or, hey, you know what? My boss, ugh. If I just had a different boss, and I just go on and on. If I just had a different boss, everything would be fine. And you ask them, do you really think if you had a different boss, you'd be happy all of a sudden? No. We all know that we need a Savior because of our brokenness. And we begin to blame other people because we don't want to take it on ourselves, and we don't want to accept our culpability, and we don't want to repent. Repenting is hard, but it's the only way. So then God begins to do this amazing thing, right? We're going to have to go through this quickly, but God first, he goes to the serpent and says, you've done this, and so he curses you. Which really the point of this is that it's completely theologically appropriate that we're afraid of snakes. Because it says right here, they put enmity between you. But anyway, he curses the snake. I'll put enmity between the offspring and her offspring. But here's the significant thing. It says that between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The words are actually a little bit different, and one means crushing your heel. So here's what's going on. And this is the weirdest thing. To the serpent, he says this. So the superior spiritual being that has brought death and brokenness into the world, he says this. He says, there's going to come a time. There's going to come from the seed of this woman. There's going to come someone from this woman that's going to deal with you. Isn't that a weird thing to say? Because when you expect the story to go like this, hey, you know what? This little experiment hasn't worked out. I spoke you into creation, and I'll speak you out of creation and speak someone else into creation. Like, that's how the story goes in my head, right? That's what I would have done. You know what? Can't take this anymore. I'm done with you guys. But he doesn't. He says this. He says, there's going to come a time when a descendant of this woman, not like I'm going to send some superhero one day that's going to fix all this. No, from the woman, from the descendant of this fallen woman, there's going to come a human being in some way that's going to deal with the sin that you've brought into this world. big word. It's called the proto-evangelion. I don't think it's like the gospel, but it's the hint of the gospel. The proto, the pre-gospel. It's the hint right here in Genesis 3 that God is going to deal with this somehow by sending Jesus Christ. Right? It's the pre-gospel. It's not the whole gospel, but it sure is a hint that somehow God will deal with this brokenness through a descendant of the woman. How crazy is that? In the moment of sin, God basically says this, I got a plan. And then he goes on and he has these other things to say and these consequences. Some people ask this, why did God do this? We don't have time for this conversation. But let me at least say this. If there were no consequences for our brokenness, we would not recognize our deep need for God. If the world weren't messed up, none of you would have recognized your need for a salvation. None of us would have looked for a Savior. So at some level, at least modern level, the reason there has to be brokenness in the world, the reason that the world is struggling and longing for the Savior to come back, the reason the world is broken, is that you and I look around and go, how can the world be this way? We need somebody to help us. It's a short answer, but yeah. So the world is broken. It says this in verse 18. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you'll eat the bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you were dust, and to the dust you shall return. And then there's this hint here, because something weird has happened. God has said that there will be death if they die. They eat of the tree, that there'll be death. But they don't immediately die. Not at least physically, they don't immediately die. But there is an actual death. A death means like a separation. So there's a separation in some sense that they're cast out from the presence of God. So there's this spiritual death that happens, but not the physical death immediately, except at least not their own, because look at verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Because of sin, something died. Where did God get the skins from? He killed something. It's the hint of the sacrifice to come. There has to be a sacrifice to cover our brokenness. And here's what it says in verse 19. Thorns and thistles you shall bring forth, the earth will bring forth, and you shall eat of the plants. That's just crazy to me. That thorns and thistles, the things, the weeds and things, the thorns and thistles and stuff that grow in my yard that are a problem for me, that we have to fight back. Well, not me. There's a guy that does that. His name is Taylor. There's thorns and thistles that deal with this. That they come. That wasn't part of the original creation. That's a consequence of the fall, which is super amazing when you jump forward to Matthew and it says this. Twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," as they are crucifying our Lord. They take the very symbol of the brokenness of the world, the thorns and the thistles, and they literally lay them on his head. The consequence of all of this brokenness on this man, the sins of the world laid on him, the wrath of God against sin poured out on him that we might have life, that we might be brought back to him, that God might make all things new again, because of Christ. Because of what he's done. When we look to the cross, we always talk about there's two things that happen. One of them is this. We recognize how deeply broken we are. Your sin and my sin is so bad. Our sin is so bad and so offensive to God that had to happen. Not little mistakes that we make. Rebellion against God is what sin is. The other thing that we see is how deeply loved we are in the midst of our sin. In your deepest, most dark moment, in your brokenness and your rebellion, that is when Christ died. Not when you clean your life up enough to be accepted. That will never, ever get you there. But in our worst moments, when we were rebellious against God, that's when Christ died for us. This is why that's all we do here. This church is a one-trick church, and it's this. Look to the cross. That's it. That's our trick. There's sin and there's brokenness in my life. What should I do? Recognize how deep that is and how deeply loved you are by God. Have faith and be obedient. Love him. This is your Savior. That's all we do here. Because that's what you need. That's what you need. Because sin is very real. It corrupts us. It corrupts the world. And we must be fighting it. And the way that we fight it, the way that we fight it is with the cross. This is who we are. And this is God's response. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for who you are and for what you've done. You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are the one who is making all things new again. And that when we come to you and we repent of our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive this because of what Christ has done. Because what Christ has done on our behalf, that we might have life and life more abundantly. You are God and you are good.